The first part of the scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 58, 1 through 14. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of the God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor, and not, when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will shine, rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father, Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And next, from the book called Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him over the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And then in the book called James, chapter 1:27, followed by 2:12-20. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Word of the Lord.
So today we come to the fifth of the six great ends of the church. And it's about the promotion of social righteousness or social justice. So which of the banners reflects that theme? Let justice roll down like waters. So which one is it? Yeah. Carla, are you here? Is she here? I don't see her. Okay, somebody needs to call Carla this afternoon and say the Presbyterian police are wondering why she wasn't in church. Carla had a vision one time when she was in here with a group of people praying, and she had this vision that stream of water flowed down and it actually covered this whole area over here, talking about the healing for people that God wants to do through his gospel. One of the things that this reminds us is the church is not created just for itself. It's not, as Stephen said earlier, it's not just about us and the maintenance of our worship, and it's not just about growing as disciples of Christ. It is about all of that as well. But it's also about the idea that we're to grow inwardly strong so that we can become outwardly focused. The church exists in the world for the world. The church is not a club for its own members. We're not a holy huddle that gets to just come together and enjoy one another. But we're to be sent as salt and light into the world. We're to be connected with the society at large, not disconnected. In our Presbyterian Constitution, it's put this way. The church is sent to participate in God's mission to care for the needs of the sick, the poor, and the lonely, to free people from sin, suffering, and oppression, and to establish Christ's just, loving, and peaceable rule in the world. Which is what Doug read for us this morning from Isaiah and from James and from Jesus' own words. 100 years or so ago, when the great hymns were written, the language for this was the promotion of social righteousness. In the intervening years, there's been a lot of confusion because we get the wrong idea about what righteousness is. We connect it to being holier than thou and somehow having to do with morality. But righteousness is about right relationship between me and God, but also right relationship between us and the world and with each other. That's what righteousness is all about. It's not about moralism. In the Bible and in this document, social righteousness means social justice. Not punitive justice, but restorative justice. Our society is ingrained with punitive justice. You got to pay for what you've done. And even our theology gets embedded with that idea because it's been ingrained in our culture. But that's not what the Bible talks about in terms of justice. It talks about restorative justice. The establishment of shalom, the way things are intended to be. And in fact, the cross is actually the repudiation of punitive justice. It was punitive justice gone awry that put Jesus on the cross. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus overcomes that and says, I'm going to do something and am in fact doing something that restores justice. Which is why when Peter later on talks about the meaning of the cross, he says, by his stripes we are healed. The church, its members, the world, and all people in it are in need of healing. Another confusion came about because of the split between fundamentalism and conservative Christianity. Excuse me, fundamentalism and liberalism in the early 20th century. And so social justice got a bad rap. It was said, you know, that you're preaching the social justice, I'm preaching the social gospel, I'm preaching the spiritual gospel. Well, that's a false dichotomy. A spirit without the body is Gnosticism, and that's a heresy. And a body without the spirit is a corpse, and who wants that? The spirit and the body go together, social justice and spiritual justice. Social gospel and spiritual gospel go together. The two are inextricably wedded to each other. It's encouraging to me that in the early years of the 21st century, the church all over the place is gaining a new understanding of how those two things go together. And you can't separate them. Christians who have realized this truth over the years have worked to remedy the dehumanizing impact of slavery, to advocate for women's rights, including the right to vote here in America, and equal pay, to fight for the basic rights of workers. Christians have been at the forefront of every single one of those movements here in America over the years. We too are called to work to help our fellow human beings in small ways and big ways, sometimes just putting a Band-Aid over a problem, but also in working for systemic change. And it's not some kind of, sentimental thing that says it doesn't matter what you do. No, it matters what people do. And people need to be held accountable for what they do. And people ought not take advantage of the good grace of Christians. But it does mean a focus on what God wants for all people. He created a world that is good. He put us in the midst of this world. And he said, it's all for us. It's for our good. And yet we've twisted it and we've marred it. And we mar our relationships by twisting things. So we ought to be in line with what the Spirit of God is all about, which is acting for the good of all people the way God wants his world to be. Which, at its very basic level, means that we ought to care. We ought to give a darn. When we see injustice, when we see oppression, when we see people in captivity, we ought to care about that. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ cared for people. He cared for all people, no matter what they would look like, no matter what status they were in society. He invited all of them in. His was a way of embracing. He broke down all of the barriers that kept people apart and said, I want you to be here. Yes, he called people to accountability. He called people into that relationship and said, you can't just live any way you want to live. Even Paul, when he says we're no longer under the law, he says, does that mean I can do anything I want to do? He says, by no means. I have to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. In his inaugural address that Doug read earlier, Jesus said he came to minister to the poor, to the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. And James says that real religion is caring for the people who are most vulnerable. In that society, it was widows and orphans. Which is why we engage in our Russian Orphans ministry here and Mercy's Gate right at home. In Isaiah 58, he says, if you want to live and worship the real God in the real way, you've got to give up this kind of play acting and you've got to become the kind of person who works for social justice. So Jesus takes up the mantle of Isaiah and Micah and Amos, who denounced folks who made a big deal out of fasting on Sunday, but on Monday turned around and squeezed their employees for everything they could get from them. He took a dim view of worshipers who put a $100 bill in the offering on Sunday, but then took advantage of the poor week in and week out. Who lambasted folks for selling poor people into slavery to pay off their wives' department store bill. Again and again, Jesus reaches out to the outsider, to the down and out, to the least, the lost, the left out, and the left behind, to care for them, to include them, even those who were disliked, who were seen as immoral, who were distrusted and discounted as foreigners. Jesus cared for people when a lot of people would give not even a red cent for them. And that's the Lord we follow. So if we're going to follow Him somehow, either in our lives personally or in our lives corporately together, in our choices personally and in our political choices, we have to follow the Lord that cares for the poor, the outsider, the marginalized. But beware. When the church and its people go about promoting social righteousness, social justice, look out, because it's hard work. And not only is it hard work, but you'll get called names like bleeding heart liberal. Tackling society's systemic problems such as hunger and ignorance and racism and discrimination, a broken health system, apathy, greed, and so on is hard work, and it will probably break your heart in the process. In the sermon that Jesus preached in Nazareth, at the end of it, the people were so angry with him, they wanted to kill him, throw him off a cliff. I want to read a transcript of an NPR program that was broadcast a few years ago that talks about this. The father is talking. He says, it all began at Christmas 2 years ago when my daughter was 4 years old. And it was the first time that she'd ever asked about what did this holiday mean. And so I explained to her that this was celebrating the birth of Jesus. And she wanted to know more about that. So we went out and bought a kid's Bible and had these readings at night. And she loved him. Wanted to know everything about Jesus. So we read a lot about his birth and his teaching. And she would ask constantly what that phrase was. And I would explain to her that it was, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we would talk about all those old words and what it all meant. And then one day we were driving past a big church and out front was an enormous crucifix. And she said, what's that? Who's that? And I guess I never really told her that part of the story. So I had to sort of say, yeah, that's Jesus. I forgot to tell you the ending. Well, you know, he ran afoul of the Roman government. And the message that he had was so radical and unnerving to the prevailing authorities of time that they killed him. They came to the conclusion that he would have to die. The message was too troublesome. It was about a month later after that Christmas. We'd gone through the whole story of what Christmas meant, and it was mid-January, and her preschool celebrates the same holidays as the local schools, so Martin Luther King Day was off. I knocked off work that day, and I decided we'd play, and I'd take her out to lunch. We were sitting in there, and right at the table where we had happened to plop down was the art section of the local newspaper. And there, big as life, was a huge drawing by a 10-year-old kid from local schools of Martin Luther King. She said, "Who's that?" I said, "Well, as it happens, that is Martin Luther King Jr. And he's why you're not in school today. So we're celebrating his birthday. This is the day we celebrate his life." She said, "So who was he?" And I said, "He was a preacher." And she looks up at me and says, "For Jesus?" And I said, "Yeah, actually he was. But there was another thing that he was really famous for, which is that he had a message." And you're trying to say this to a four-year-old. This is the first time they ever hear anything, so you're just very careful about how you phrase everything. So I said, "Well, yeah, he was a preacher and he had a message." And she said, "What was his message?" And I said, "Well, he said that you should treat everybody the same no matter what they would look like." She thought about that for a minute and then she said, "Well, that's what Jesus said." And I said, "Yeah, I guess it is. You know, I never thought of it that way, but it's sort of like do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And she thought for a minute, and she looked up at me, and then she said, "Did they kill him too?" Well, yes, they did kill him. And they killed Oscar Romero, and they killed Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When the gospel of the kingdom of God and social righteousness comes into conflict with the kingdoms of this world, tough things happen. Tough, tough things happen. But the message of the gospel is that that's how life happens. That's how we bring the life of Jesus into the world, for the world. Father, I ask that as we come to your table this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would renew us, that you would guide us, that you would inspire us, that you would teach us how to follow the Lord who gave his life for the sake of the world. And because he taught his disciples to pray, we join our voices and pray the prayer that he taught them. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want to invite the elders and deacons who are here to serve. If you'd please come and stand. We need four stations up front. God speaks to us and comes to us in the common, ordinary things of life, like bread and the fruit of the vine. And through this, he comes to strengthen us. He comes to forgive us. He comes to care for us. We would do well to examine our own hearts and lives before we come to the table. So I pray, have mercy on us, O God, in your faithful love. In your great tenderness, wipe away all of our offenses. Wash us thoroughly from our guilt. Purify us from our sin. We are all too well aware of our failings. Our faults, our sin, our transgressions, our iniquity is ever before us in our minds. We have sinned in what we have said and left unsaid, and in what we have done and left undone. In the end, against you and you alone have we sinned. We have done what you see to be wrong. And so we take a moment of silence to confess our sin before you. Create a clean heart in us, O God, and restore in us a right spirit. Give us once again the joy of your salvation. Open our mouths to speak out your praise. Father, we thank you for this sacrament of grace, for the light found here, light that does not fade, for the joy that no one can take from us, for the forgiveness of sins, for the love that never ends, for the presence of the Lord. Take these common and ordinary elements of bread and wine and consecrate them to your sacred purpose in our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.